Let's pray. Well, Father, you are good to us. We come here to acknowledge your glory, to acknowledge your greatness, and to acknowledge your love and grace and mercy in our lives. And as we look at your word and we see as our Lord Jesus approaches the cross, I pray that we would come to a greater understanding of what that cross means. I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit and that I would be able to communicate these things that I know but have such trouble communicating them in a way that, well, Lord, that we would all just have a greater understanding. I pray that you would bring us to the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ, and that you would bring us to the simplicity of the cross. There are people here this morning, Lord, who need to be saved. I pray that you would do that. So may the power of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word have its way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we now begin to approach the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. As we spent the first 13 chapters of Mark covering about 3 years or so, and now Jesus is approaching the cross. And the cross is what it's all about. Let us not think it's all about anything else. It's the cross. And that's why I would encourage you all of you really, serious, to come tonight at 6:30 as we continue with this, because we share in communion. And when Jesus gathered his best friends on that night of the Passover, he wanted to let them know what it's all about. If we make it about anything else, then we are blowing it. So, beginning in chapter 14, says, after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. I could spend a zillion years talking about those first two verses, and you know that I am capable. But I just want to first address, because sometimes we don't know. I have this assumption that everybody knows the Bible backwards and forwards, and a lot of times, you know, we're new to the Bible. We don't know what's going on, and some people don't understand Passover and unleavened bread, and so just in short want to explain that to you, because really what it's all about began way back 1500 years before Christ came. 3500 years ago this first Passover happened. Now, Passover and unleavened bread are the same feast. It's just called two different things because during that feast, a seven-day celebration, they were required by God to not have any leaven in their bread. Leaven meaning yeast. And so that's why it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But the Passover happened back in Exodus chapter 12. You see, the Israelites lived in Egypt as slaves, and there were an estimated 2 million of them who were forced to work and make bricks for Pharaoh. And so many years before, some 400 years before they were told that this was going, they were going to be, you know, God's people living in a great place. And here they were, generation after generation now, as slaves. And so they cried out to God, and then God sent Moses. And Moses would be the mouth, so to speak, of God to Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt. And God sent plagues among the Egyptians to convince Pharaoh to let God's people go. Not one of these plagues convinced Pharaoh. As we know, that he turned the water to blood. There was frogs everywhere. That's my favorite plague. Lice, disease, hail, darkness, or all of these different plagues that almost convinced Pharaoh to let them leave and not be slaves anymore and go into the wilderness away from Egypt. But it wasn't until the last plague when Pharaoh was finally convinced, and that was just plain old judgment. As God promised to judge the firstborn of man and beast in all of Egypt, and warned Pharaoh, says, I'm going to judge you, and all the firstborn will die. And Pharaoh says, yeah, whatever. But then the message came in Exodus chapter 12 from God to Moses and Moses to the people, and that is, okay, here comes the Passover. What do you mean, the Passover? Well, you see, God is going to come and judge the firstborn of everybody. I don't care if you're an Israelite or you're an Egyptian. You are going to be judged unless you get a lamb, a perfect lamb. Put it in your house 5 days. And on that fifth day, after 5 days, you kill the lamb. And you take the blood and you put it on the lintel and the two doorposts of your doors. So when God comes to judge Egypt, when he sees the blood, he will pass over and you will not be judged. And so, as it happened, and remember now, as many of you have heard me share before, that this was no longer a Jewish thing. This was no longer an Israelite thing. Because God wasn't looking for Jews. He wasn't looking for these people. He was looking for blood. If he saw blood, he didn't judge. If he saw the blood of the Lamb. Now, the Israelites were then told, as soon as judgment came, they were spared. They were then to run. And that's why they had to make unleavened bread, because they didn't want to take time waiting for their bread to rise. And so they carried their kneading bowls with them and they ran out in haste. And they were delivered. And they were no longer slaves to the Egyptians, but now they were servants of the Most High God. The Jews were then required to celebrate the Passover every year at the same time for 7 days, so that they would remember where they were, how they got out, and who got them out. Just as you and I are to remember our testimony. Remember where you were, how you got out, and who got you out. Now, as we approach this Passover, and I haven't said it yet, but I'll go ahead and say it. The Passover is the main thing. And even as in John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist, who is proclaiming that Jesus has come, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And that while the Jews were celebrating the Passover, they were remembering something that had taken place, but they had no clue that they were celebrating something that was going to take place. And that Jesus came in order to be sacrificed, his blood applied to the lives of those who believe on him. And so when judgment comes, which judgment certainly will come, those who have applied the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ will be passed over in judgment. It is an amazing thing. How that works, I don't know, but I know it works. Because when you see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for you, something happens to your heart and to your mind that you just could never have pulled off on your own. And so, now Jesus is approaching the cross. They're about ready to crucify him, the Lamb of God. These religious leaders, now let's get back here to verses 1 and 2. Now, these were the religious leaders, the chief priests and scribes. They're called the Sanhedrin. They had three concerns. Number one, they wanted to deceive, take him by trickery. Number two, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. The third concern, which I'm not going to get to just yet, is that they didn't want to lose the people's favor. So plainly, let's just put it this way, they hated Jesus. They hated Jesus. Why? How could anybody hate Jesus? Well, because number one, he rejected their religious practices. He rejected their way of worshiping God. Yeah, but wait a minute. I thought they got that all from the Old Testament. No, they didn't get that all from the Old Testament. So many of the things that the Jews would do in those days was just the oral laws that were passed down by rabbis, and pretty soon they had made the law, which was already impossible to keep, they had made it impossibler. And they would pretend to be keeping laws. Or they would set laws for themselves and then lay the trip on everybody else. And they themselves, not able to keep it, but they could have an appearance of keeping it. Meanwhile, while Jesus was rejecting these practices of theirs, he also could see right through them. And he called them actors. He knew who they were. He could see their very wicked hearts with that shiny outside. And this is one thing that Jesus hated more than anything. It was a fake. It was an actor. He continued to tell them over and over. Matthew chapter 23 is great. If you want to know what Jesus thought of these guys. As these were the guys who washed the outside of the cup, but the inside was full of filth. And he'd just tell them, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. Well, interesting thing though, here at the Passover, the fact that Jesus was the Passover, and that while the Sanhedrin, this leadership, should have been seeking to find and kill an innocent lamb, they were distracted by Jesus. And in their hatred for him, they unwittingly killed God's Passover, the fulfillment. And even the correct lamb was killed that Passover. The Jews so many times would unwittingly fulfill the scriptures that they weren't looking to fulfill. These Jews, this leadership, All they wanted to fulfill were their own selfish, evil desires, with no thought toward God, no thought toward the love of God. Nothing like it. Now, they weren't sure how to go about this, as you see there in verse 2. Well, we shouldn't do it during the feast, because the people are going to, like, man, they'll have a fit. Now, this is one of three feasts where if you live within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you're required to come. And so there are millions of people there in Jerusalem, a big group of people. Many of them knew Jesus, many of them didn't know Jesus, but those who knew him loved him. Yet they were still kind of under the watchful eye of the leadership. And so they're saying, well, if we bring him during the feast, then people are really going to have a fit, and we can't really do that. That's not a good idea. They feared the people because they didn't want to lose their favor. Man, these are not men of God. They only cared about themselves, obviously. Now what follows, and so, okay, you can see their plans there 2 days before the Passover, but as we're going to look at this next section, what this next section actually took place 4 days before verses 1 and 2. You look at John chapter 12, and it tells us this was 6 days before. So what we see is that Mark is giving us a little flashback, maybe to contrast two meals. And you'll see what I mean by that as we go. Or maybe to show us another actor, Judas. We're going to hear about Judas today. We like to bag on Judas. But, as is my style, there's no way we're going to look at some wicked guy in the Scriptures and bag on him without seeing if he's in our own hearts. So let's check it out. And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, and he sat at the table, and as he sat, Jesus sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. And stop there for a second. This is such a wonderful picture. You find it in Matthew chapter 26 and John chapter 12. And if you look at both, all three accounts, you get all these glorious details about it. And then Mark leaves out some of the details here. And one of the details that he leaves out are the names of the people that are there. John gives us the names. All we see is, you know, Simon and Mary, but we have Lazarus there, we have Martha there, and of course the disciples are all there. And what is so beautiful about this particular, what I'll go ahead and call a worship service, is what's so beautiful about it is that it is a room full of used to bees. Because Simon the leper wasn't still a leper. Isn't that horrible? They still called him what he was. You know, isn't that great? You just call me Kevin the Loser, you know? And you might as well, you know? But everybody remembered Simon as that leper. But obviously Jesus touched him and cleansed him of his leprosy, made him whole. And here he was, having been made whole, now having a meal with Jesus. So there was Simon, who used to be a leper. Then there was Martha was there serving at this particular meal. But Martha used to be a whining complainer. And she's not whining and complaining anymore. She's just serving. Lazarus is there at the table. He used to be dead. Chapter 11 of John, Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, and now he's sitting there at the table just eating with Jesus and the boys and girls, you know. It's pretty cool. And of course, the disciples there, they used to be a lot of things, and they're still learning not to be those things, I think, just as you and I. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful place to be. And just as you look around in this church right now, it's just a whole bunch of used to be's. It's awesome. So blessed. Unfortunately, Judas was also at the table there. And he wasn't really a used to be. He was just a still is. If Jesus touches you, he changes you. And that's all there is to it. Now, Mary, she, you know, you find her in Luke chapter 10 at Jesus' feet. Every time we see Mary, she's there at his feet. And sometimes she's pouring stuff on him, you know. And what she broke on him here, this flask, was worth about a year's wages, as we're going to see how much it could be sold for. And it was not usable anymore. And it would, you know, and sometimes these people would use these as investments and such. And so what Mary did was pretty extravagant, to go and take all that she had and to pour it out on Jesus. Obviously a picture of worship, a picture of giving all of herself to the Lord Jesus. And it was, and as it even says in John chapter 12, the fragrance filled the room. And there's not one person that was unaware of what was happening there. And even if they didn't see it happen, they'd say, "Whoa, what's that smell?" And they look over there, and they see, you know, Mary there. She's, you know, wiping his feet with her hair and doing all of that, as you see from the other accounts. And she's, you know, just poured out, just crying all over him. And so you couldn't avoid what was going on here. And so what was their reaction to this? Verse 4. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. Well, as it says that some were very indignant, I got to go ahead and bust Judas here, because John does. In John chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, we find that it was Judas who opened his mouth and said, "Hey, that could have been sold for 300 denarii. That could have been sold for a year's wages and given to the poor. If you're going to break it and pour it out, then you may as well just give it to the poor. You can't just waste it like this." And then it tells us in John chapter 12 that the others joined in. They said, "Yeah, that's right." You know, sometimes I wonder if people join in with that kind of stuff because Jesus kept his mouth shut. There, Judas was just railing on this lady, and Jesus was just sitting there, and the others, using Jesus' silence as some sort of a cue, said, "Yeah, that's right. Bad lady. Should have given that to the poor. Oh boy." Judas. We know a lot about Judas. One of the things about Judas is that obviously we see that he was critical. Critical and bothered by somebody who was poured out to Jesus. And he sounded good being critical. He sounded spiritual in his criticism, because giving to the poor is big. It is a part of being Christian. It is a part of walking with God, to care for those who are less fortunate, to have a heart toward them and to take care of them. That is so Christian. And so what he was saying was pretty good. How can you really argue with a guy that says, "We should be feeding the poor"? Interesting thing about his criticism is that he wasn't a guy who was really interested in feeding the poor. In fact, in John chapter 12, it tells us that he was a thief and that he stole from the bag. They put Judas in charge of the money bag, and Judas stole from it. Now, I know And we can tell by the rest of the scriptures that these guys didn't know he was stealing from the money bag. You know, it wasn't like they were walking along saying, stop stealing from the money bag, Judas. But later on, it's like all of these clues start pouring in. After Judas had betrayed Christ and then felt bad and then would kill himself over these things, that all of this truth and all of this these clues started to pour in. Certainly, it's like, wow. Do you remember how the books never did even out? Do you remember how that just never worked out? They started to learn about who the guy was. And so what's amazing is that here is a guy who's saying, that should have been given to the poor. Meanwhile, he had just taken money out of the bag for himself. By the way, I would like to also point out that his criticism was petty. It was petty criticism. He didn't like what she was doing, but it was not his business. And what she was doing was not sinful. Petty criticism. It's an amazing thing if you've ever been a pastor for more than 15 years or you've been saved for over 20 years, and you know, you start to realize that there are people in the church who believe that petty criticism is a gift of the Spirit. You know, well, you know, there's a gift of mercy, there's a gift of encouragement, there's a gift of exhortation, and don't forget the gift of petty criticism. You know, anybody who spends their time finding things to criticize about other people in their fellowship, they really feel like they're doing a service. I have never met anybody who was critical that didn't feel like they were doing God a service. It's amazing to me. But it's true, and that's how it is. And the rotten thing, too, is that all such critics are very good at gathering supporters. They want to find others who would be in agreement with them. And pretty soon, what was petty has turned into something way bigger. You can go back and say, wait a minute, how did this start? You find out how it started, and you say, you're kidding me. This is how it started? You didn't like the way that guy, you know, painted the floorboard? And now it's this? But anyway, they like to gather supporters. And you might want, in defense of Judas, some of you might be here trying to defend Judas. That's okay. They got a whole world of people trying to defend Judas. You know that? You can find the gospel according to Judas. No, really. Of course, these guys just found it recently. And they say, no, this is the gospel according to Judas. There's some pages missing, but Judas was innocent. Really? And I mean, it is an amazing thing. And I've, like an idiot, read these things myself. No, I like to read these things. Every time, you know, these hidden gospels and these hidden things, I'll read them. And I just think, wow. And I think the reason that people want to try to defend Judas is because they're trying to defend their own actions. Because they don't want to surrender their lives to Jesus. And they're trying to find a way that makes that okay. But that's why I said all that. Some of you want to defend Judas. Well, let me help you. Judas wasn't asking for supporters. But let me offer you this. Anytime we open our mouths in a crowd of people with petty criticism, we're asking for supporters. The other boys would never have thought that until Judas had said it. And so by this public criticism, he got the support he was looking for. Well, verse 6. But Jesus said to her, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. I love this because Jesus comes to her defense. She doesn't say a word. Did you notice that? She didn't turn around and say, shut up, I'm worshiping him. You know, she didn't say, you got a lot of nerve, you're stealing from the bag like that. You know, she didn't say a word. The amazing thing about Mary is that she had such a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ that any criticism, any petty criticism, my guess was just bouncing off of her. Well, what's so cool, Jesus comes to her defense instead of her coming to her defense, just as you and I, if we are the victims of any untrue, any petty criticism, the Lord will defend us. You just keep going. You don't need to defend yourself. You just keep going, keep doing what you're doing. Now, sometimes criticism can be true, though. And if you may have a criticism for a brother, maybe they're in sin, maybe there is a sin issue, you pull them aside privately and speak with them. And then you receive from them that criticism. But, when it's just this public nonsense of, things that are not, it's not sin. You just go ahead and keep going. The Lord will defend you. Well, for you, she's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. All right, there's a few things to address here. One of them is that, hey, don't sweat the poor. You always have them with you. You always have opportunity to bless the poor. But Jesus is saying, hey, I'm not going to be here forever. In fact, I'm going very soon. You and I, by the way, cannot use that as our avoidance of taking care of those who are less fortunate. Because Jesus is here by His Holy Spirit. In fact, when we pour out to Him, we pour out to Him by pouring out to others. That's how it's done. And so this isn't, one of those ways of getting out of our responsibility to the poor. Now, I do want to say our responsibility to the poor does not mean that everybody who calls the church, everybody who comes by, you've got to balance this stuff with 1 Timothy chapter 5. Where Paul explains to Timothy, hey, you take care of the widows in the church, but make sure they're real widows. In other words, look, if they're busybodies, if they are a pain in the neck, if they are here just trying to use the church, if they're here to sponge off the church, he says, nope, don't give to them. Whoa. See, there are those who are genuinely poor because of just circumstances beyond their control, but then there are those who God wants and has given them the power to get up and walk. But they won't as long as they can find somebody to manipulate into taking care of them. So, yes, use the whole Bible when dealing with the poor. But it is still our responsibility to take care of those who are struggling. And first of all, a part of the family of God, and then the others. So I wanted to make sure we understood that. Now, the cool thing about this, or the weird thing about this, you might call it, is that he says, everybody, you just leave her alone. She's doing a good thing. You know what she's doing? She's anointing my body for burial. They would put, because they wouldn't embalm, the Jews would not embalm the dead. And so, you know, they would naturally decompose. And so they would really, they'd put spices and oils and all kinds of things on the dead bodies. And so she, pouring out so much, all of it, he says, I'll tell you what she's doing. She knows I'm dying. She knows I'm going to the cross. Mary was the only one. Really, let this sink in. Mary was the only, this wasn't his mom, by the way. It was another Mary. Mary was the only one who knew Jesus was going to be crucified. He said, wait a minute, that's not true. He told these guys like three times, right, and they never knew it. They never heard it. I didn't say she was the only one he told. He said it over and over and over again. And here his closest buddies walk with him all the way. They didn't want to hear it. They were surprised that he was taken away. They were scared when he was crucified. They didn't get it after he was crucified, because he also told them, I'll be rising from the dead, by the way. They didn't hear that. Everything was a surprise to them. Just like your children. You just do something that you said you were going to do? And they go, what? Why did you do that? Because I told you I was going to do that 3,000 times. And they are genuinely surprised. No, you said, I told this to you, to your face, like this, and you said this. And there were the disciples. They had no clue where Jesus was going. One lady knew. One lady knew. And with her tears, even grieving, but loving the Lord Jesus, pouring out all she had, this perfume, as a symbol of the anointing of his dead body. Man, I figured, remember in chapter 10 of Luke, like I said before, there she was at Jesus' feet while Martha was in there clanging the pots and pans. She was so mad at Mary because Mary wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. But Martha thought service is what it was all about. Well, be sure we understand that there is service and there is sitting at the feet of Jesus, and both of them are necessary. But Mary, while she was at the feet of Jesus, it tells us there that she sat there to hear what he had to say. Too many of us might think we're at the feet of Jesus, but we're only listening to our own voices. Maybe we're just praying and rattling off prayers. But do we really want to hear what he has to say? Or do we just want to hear what we have to say? Turns out that many of us would rather hear our own voices than Jesus. But she heard him. She loved to hear him. Even if it was to her disadvantage, she loved to hear him. And now Jesus said, and you know what she's doing? When the gospel is preached, you're going to remember her. And this is so great because it's happening right now. What Jesus said is being fulfilled right now. We're remembering Mary. We remember her as the one who believed Jesus when nobody else would. What a great person to remember, and maybe that is something to keep in mind as the last days are here. And more people are going to be falling away from faith in Jesus Christ. It's okay, even if you're the last one standing. Just be sure you're clinging to the Lord, listening to Him. And how wonderful it is how Jesus commends this lady. And I tell you, I think He's commending her not so much for the oil, but more for her ears. Now, verse 10. And then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give Him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray Him. All right, so you read verses 1 and 2, and then you read 10 and 11. And that's how all that works, 4 days after 3 through 9. Judas Iscariot. It is said that Iscariot means from Kerioth. Kerioth was a town in Judah. And that Judas was the only one of the 12 disciples who was from Judah. You say, well, so what does that have to do with the price of beef anywhere? Well, the fact is, Jerusalem was right there in Judah. This was where everything goes down. In fact, Messiah would come through the line of Judah. This would be, so he came from a holier, should I say, you know, a holier pedigree than the rest of these guys. The rest of these guys were Galileans. They were like, forgive me for those of you who are from this area, but they're from the Ozarks of Israel, you know? I mean, I'm going to get in trouble. But you see, every one of these guys was, in the eyes of the Israelites, just a bunch of buffoons following, you know, Jesus, this guy who's from Nazareth, please, you know. And meanwhile, one of his followers is from Judah. And he was entrusted with the money bag. He was concerned for the poor. All of these things. And his name, Judas, is our English of the Greek of the Hebrew. His name was Judah. There's no H in the Greek language. And so they replace it many times with the letter S. And so we get the name Judas. That's why, like Jonah, for instance, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it reads Jonas. And so what we have here is a guy named Judah, from Judah, looking good. Beautiful name on this guy. He had a heart for the poor. He was also, you know, something else about this guy, Judas. Remember that he was one of the 12, which means that when Jesus sent out the 12, gave them power over demons, power over sickness, to preach the gospel, he was given that power and sent out. And he was laying hands on people and they were being healed. Judas also was one of the 12 who, when the 5,000 people were hungry, Judas was one who was handing out food and being a part of that miracle, who then was given a basket full of bread. Judas looked good. He looked better than most of us. Hooey. But there is something about Judas that we see here. It's very sad. And this is the thing that will make, or should I say, identify a Judas. Somebody who is a Judas. Is that he had a price. He had a price. He was a follower of Jesus as long as, well, until, should I say, something better came along. You see, no true follower of Christ can be bought. No true follower of Christ is keeping his options open. Now, to an unbeliever hearing me say that, say, oh, well, that's just horrible. We're free to think what we want. Yeah, you're free to think what you want to think. You're absolutely free to do what you want to do, but what you think and what you do will determine who you are. But let me ask you this. What about marriage? I do a lot of weddings. You know, do you take this guy, be your lawfully wedded husband, to, you know, having to hold honor and cherish and do all those things? Unless you find somebody better. I do. Whoa, that'd be cool, run a marriage like that, huh? I love you so much, darling. I love you so much, man. Unless something better comes along. But I promise to be with you till then. Okay, now this is a marriage. This is something very human with sinners and all that. But understand something, that Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. When we come to faith in Him, it is a done deal. It is a commitment for life. It is just no matter what, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer. Until death. Which at which point you do not part, but then you are perfectly joined. Yet there are people in churches today, they're sitting around listening to pastors rant and go on, and they're like cool with Jesus, except for this or except for that, or cool with Jesus, but you know, I'm finding something better here or something better there. You know, think about this better. For Judas, what was better? We read in Matthew chapter 26, it was 30 bucks. Well, 30 pieces of silver. So actually, if the pieces of silver were shekels, then the current value, and I figured this out myself, and I don't know if I'm right, I think I am. But the current value would be about 150 bucks. It took 150 bucks. For Judas to turn Jesus over to be killed. That's all it took. I'll tell you what, if you do have a price, if somebody says, hey, you stop being a Christian right now and I'll give you $1 million. Or whatever it is. I'll give you 30 bucks if you stop being a Christian. And then, you know, and then turn around and begin to, you know, try to destroy even Christianity, as Judas sought to destroy Jesus. If you have a price, what you're doing is you're still worshiping yourself. You think about it, because you're only thinking about what you want and what's going to, you know, take care of what you think is best for you. Now, here's the deal: is that what's really scary is that I think that many people don't realize they have a price until the offer is made. Now, I know, right now I got you all thinking in terms of money, right? And we're all cool with that, and I think I probably all of us saying, no, I know that money doesn't last, it's not, you know, but, you know, no, man, I'm not one of those, no way. Well, you may not leave Jesus for money, but I've seen many leave Him for a girlfriend or a boyfriend. There's your price. And I'll tell you what, it's gut-wrenching to me to watch it happen. Too many people in church today are looking to take care of the moment in a way that will satisfy them for the moment. Jesus takes care of eternity. He may not, or he may, deal with your symptoms, but he certainly will deal with your heart that's causing some of those symptoms. And many times, your little problem right now, or maybe big problem to you, he won't take care of it all. Are you still going to walk with him? For better or for worse, are you going to walk with Jesus Christ? Because when it is worse, that's when we find out what our price is. As people are trying to take care of that moment, and Jesus is taking care of eternity, I'll tell you, the greatest fool in the world will turn his back on Jesus and eternal life for one moment of short-lived satisfaction. You see it all over the church today. You see it everywhere. It is the saddest thing. Well, Judas had a price. And it may not be your price or my price. I certainly hope I don't have a price. I just can't see it at all. And we can look at Judas and say, what a knucklehead, $150. I mean, the guy paid $150 to go to hell. Well, I've just seen people do it. But like I said, I've seen them do it with relationships because they're just trying to fix the way they feel today or something. I don't know. Don't trade in the truth and eternity just because you want to scratch an itch. Just as we know from Genesis with Jacob and Esau. Esau traded it all in for a bowl of soup. And then when it came down to getting the inheritance that he would not get now because he sold it for soup, he cried real tears. But he never repented of the stupid thing he did. He only cried real tears because he did not get his inheritance. Judas is going to cry real tears, and he's not going to return to the Lord. He will hang himself. Peter cried real tears after denying the Lord 3 times. And what did he do? When he heard that Jesus rose, he ran to the tomb. Well, verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And so there it is. In the first day of Passover, the 14th day of Nisan, this 7-day feast, they begin with a lamb. Each house is to kill the lamb, and they share in the meal. Now, John tells us that Jesus was crucified at Passover, but at the same time, you think about the day itself, and that the fact that when Jesus was crucified, that it was between the hours of 9 and 12 in the morning, and that at that time, the darkness fell over the whole land. Which is, it's interesting because they're supposed to kill the lamb at twilight, but right when the sun begins to go down and it's in between dark and light, they didn't wait to kill Jesus until twilight, but God made it twilight when he died. But then we have the problem of this and the fact that this was the day that we're looking at right now, that they're to kill the lamb, but the next day is when Jesus was crucified. Well, the easy explanation for all of that is just the fact that when you talk about Passover, the whole 7 days is considered Passover. And so Jesus was indeed crucified at Passover. But I find it interesting, though, that while Deuteronomy 16:4 says about there's no leaven should be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, I spent about 45 minutes yesterday reading the Mishnah, which is the laws handed down by the rabbis. And it was during the time of Christ where the Jews had really worked Passover into a lot of interesting things. And some of them were just not according to the law. And one of them was that they were allowed to eat of that meat for 2 days. They gave themselves an extra day to eat of the meat. And so that the first day of Passover kind of lasted two whole days. As well, they were to bring the blood to the temple there. And they would come in three waves. You know, you guys come at this time, you guys come at this time, and you guys come at this time. And there would be millions of people coming. And I think that what they were probably thinking, my guess, I'm making this part up, is that with so many people coming, they wanted to be sure that everybody did have opportunity to bring the lamb, sacrifice the lamb. And so that's why they extended it for a day. And so while they killed a literal lamb the first day, the next day they killed Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away their sins. So just interesting stuff of how all that works. But and so here it was. You say, where do you want us to, you know, to eat Passover? Where, how are we going to do this? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, okay, go into the city. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. You know, Jesus did this to them 5 days earlier with a donkey, right? He says, okay, this is what I want you to do. And he sent two of them. I wonder if it was the same two guys. You know, they said, oh, no, not us again. We got to go talk to strangers about stuff. And these two guys had to go find a guy carrying water. Is that the guy? Yeah, follow him. You know, it's so weird. Did Jesus talk to these people beforehand, or did he do the Star Wars thing with them? We don't know. But certainly, either one is just as good. Jesus most definitely can work in the practical. Jesus can definitely talk to somebody beforehand saying, hey, I want you guys to, you know, could you set up a room for us? And, oh, yeah, sure, okay, yeah. And you know, and he knew that his servant always went out at a certain time to go get the water and all that. And so Jesus just kind of knew that, and there was nothing cosmic about it at all. Some things, very practical, everyday things that have no cosmic nature about them at all, are so God. Let that be. Also, it could have been totally cosmic. Right? The guy carrying the water, they says, oh, these two guys are following me. This is really weird. They go up there, they see the master of the house, said, hey, teacher says, can prepare the place. And the guy doesn't even know him, goes, okay. And he just does it, you know. God can do that. It doesn't matter. But Jesus had it all set up. And then in the evening they came with the 12. He came with the 12, verse 17. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, surely I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? And well, one of you will betray me. Here we are at the table. One of you will betray. Fakes will always be at the table. You know that? There will always be a fake at the table. Don't be surprised. You know, if it turns up that somebody's a fake and it comes obvious to everybody and he's busted and the whole thing comes out, well, don't be surprised. Fakes will always be at the table. Now, Jesus, this is the amazing thing, though. Listen, because this is way different than you and me. Jesus knows there's a fake at the table, and he still eats with them. He still prays for the guy. He still prays with him. He does all the good things for him. That's a beautiful thing about Jesus, is that he rejects nobody. He is still working in the life of every fake. That one day, his kindness would lead to their repentance. We think that Jesus, knowing all things, he would have just tossed this guy way earlier. Yeah, one of you would betray me, and Judas, it's about time we just come out in the open with this, because you've been bugging me this whole time. I know you've been stealing. I know you've been... Just get out of here! Speak evil of him. You know, Jesus just didn't speak evil of him. He ate with them. That's an amazing thing. I mean, don't miss that phrase. He who eats with me. He who eats with me. That was bigger than it is for you and me today. To have a meal in that culture, in the East, this was a oneness. This was a tight family friendship. This was tighter than you and I know. But since we don't live in that culture, we don't sense it. We don't get it. You, one of my closest friends, you're going to betray me. Psalm 55 prophesies or alludes, in a sense, to this in a prophecy. Verses 12 through 14 says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." That's the thing. There's nothing more painful than somebody that you really believed loved you to turn on you. Now, Jesus knew the guy was a fake all along. Yet, here it was. Jesus kept giving him love and treating him as a friend. It's a painful thing if any of you have ever been betrayed by somebody that you really believed loved you. And so he says, "One of you betrays me." And they say, "Is it I? Is it I?" They didn't know who the fake was because Judas was a professional. You and I think that as soon as he said that, they'd all pointed at Judas. That's because you and I watch too many movies. Every Jesus movie I ever saw, Judas looked like a criminal, didn't he? He was the one with the shifty eyes, the whole thing. Everybody knew, yeah, I could tell that's Judas. How foolish of us to just think that way. Here, these guys walked with Judas for 3 years. They didn't know it was him. We read in Matthew chapter 26 that Judas himself said, "Is it I?" As one commentator put it, he says, "Judas heard the pious speech of the others and copied it with the correct inflection." Wow. Is there going, "Is it I? Is it I?" I mean, what a heartbreaking thing to even think that, oh no. How could I do that? But I know I'm capable because I know sin lives in me. Am I going to betray you? And there's Judas watching the whole thing, knowing that he had already had the job done. Gone. "Is it I?" Well, man. You know what? Fakes at the table. Some people will not go to church because they know that there are going to be fakes there. You know what's great? Is that I'm not talking to any of y'all because you're sitting here right now. Because, you know, but some people, you talk to people out there, I don't go to church, too many hypocrites there. And I go, yeah, whatever. You know, here's the deal. Jesus, like I said, he sat there with this guy. He ate with him. He prayed for him. He loved him. And how dare any of us be more exclusive than Jesus himself? Jesus hung with fakes. Look, he's hanging with a lot of you right now. Think about that. You know, I'm going to go to church, too many hypocrites. I know, come on, what's one more? Come on. But it's amazing how highly we think of ourselves. We think ourselves so above this. When Jesus, who is above this, came down and got in the middle of this in order to save. You and I have no business snooting anybody for any reason. If Jesus never snooted Judas, you and I have no business snooting anybody. Now, this is also not our cue to scan the church for fakes. I know that guy. Besides, the fakes are so good, you can't tell which ones, you know. We'd always pick the wrong one. Besides, we're just not supposed to do that, really. But we are to scan our own hearts for the fake that lives in there. You know, don't worry about the Judas that might be sitting in some other chair other than your own. Of all the bad people in the Bible, each one has characteristics that live in our hearts. And so, just as the disciples said, is it I? Maybe it'd be a real healthy thing if every one of us said, is it I? Yeah, but I know it's not me. I think the best way to walk with Jesus is to know that you're totally capable of turning on him. Makes you hold on to him. Makes me hold on to him because I know I'm weak. I'm as weak as any of y'all. And so I need to know that. And in that I hold on. And so verse 20, he answered and said, it's one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. Who dips with me. Now you get all the accounts together of this Last Supper, and we see that this conversation went a little longer than what we're getting here, but we see that he dips with him in the dish, which is still another picture of this eating with him. He's dipping in the same dish with me, this whole thing. But then there comes a point in John chapter 13. He says, tell you what, I'm going to hand him a piece of bread. And that picture right there is what is amazing, because he handed him that piece of bread. And in that culture, it is to say, when you hand somebody a piece of bread at the table, you know, because you're all just feeding yourselves. But if you hand somebody a piece of bread, that is to say to them, I don't want anything between you and me. If there's anything between you and me, I forgive you completely. And I love you. That is the amazing thing about Jesus. That Judas could be so evil. But Jesus gave him a shot. Gave him one more shot. To let him know, Judas, I have nothing against you. Your problem is that you have everything against me. And that's the whole world. That's how the people look at the church. What a bunch of, you know, judgmental, bigoted, blah, 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 all these things. Because they believe that the church is against sinners. No! The church is for sinners. The problem is, many sinners are against Jesus. And here is Jesus to every dirty, filthy, rotten criminal in the whole world, handing him a piece of bread and saying, I don't want anything to be between you and me. I love you. I love you and I forgive you. And I want you to be with me forever. Remember, God never does the rejecting. People do. People are the ones who reject God. God does not reject people until they have rejected Him. He says, you don't want to be with me? All right, then. That's it. But how many chances He gives is just amazing. And in verse 21, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. Oh, Judas would suffer and will suffer and is suffering for eternity because of $150. He says, the Son of Man goes just as it is written. And the fact is, He's going to the cross, just as it read in Psalm 22, 1,000 years before Jesus went to the cross. Psalm 22 described the crucifixion before crucifixion was even invented. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus went to the cross, we see the suffering of Jesus and why He did it. So the Bible was clear. Jesus was going to the cross, and that's that. But there would be a betrayer, as it was even determined in Psalm 55. But just because the Bible said there would be a betrayer, and Jesus was going to go to the cross, and the cross washes away all sins, that does not remove the guilt from the one who betrayed Him. Because God did not make Judas do that. God knew Judas would do it. And you all know that if Judas would have passed on the 150, there would be a million volunteers for the $150. Because some people are just so short-sighted, they'll ruin anything for that one moment. Tonight, we'll continue on through verse 26. And we will share together in the main thing. You may feel like you've really blown it this week or this morning or your whole life. I don't know. There's no way any person in this world has blown it any more than the people we see in God's Word. Think about the Apostle Paul, who loved to kill Christians, right? Jesus forgave him, chased him down, threw him on the ground, said, I forgive you. Judas sat at the table, ate with Jesus. After 3 years of being a fake, Jesus hands him that piece of bread and says, I love you. Jesus hands you that piece of bread this morning. Do not miss the glorious grace of God, who will forgive you of all your sins and set you free from the weight of that sin, who will give you eternal life. And I'll tell you what, if you know, you've been a fake for 100 years, coming to church, put on a church face, speaking perfect Christianese, just the right dialect. You know what? The Lord will forgive you. He's handing a piece of bread to you right now. Repent. Turn to the Lord Jesus. He'll receive you and blow your mind with His love. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the cross.